All right. Hey. How's everyone doing? Yeah? Getting in the swing of it? We're ready to tackle the 1689? Here's some. I'm not sure. Yes. Wanting to do things just maybe a little differently this year than how we closed or how we began our study in the 1689 last year. Obviously, there are more constraints on my time, and I don't have the time to delve as deeply into the historical backgrounds and issues like that that I would like to do. That would probably serve better for you guys that we're not going to be able to do that as much anymore. More clarity, right? More of a succinct study, direct, clear study of what we're talking about in the confession. My hope is just to spend, I do want to bring out some of the historical situation that's going on that lies underneath the topics on this confession. But we're not going to go in very deeply. If you want to do that more, I can definitely recommend resources that will help you understand more clearly what's going on during this time. And also with that, I am not a stickler about you guys getting up here to these mics to make a comment or ask a question. We come here for us. Right? And I'm giving this teaching to you, and you're sitting here with me, and it's us in this room. If people want to listen online to these classes, that's totally fine. I welcome that, but I'm not going to structure our time together based upon who may potentially be listening to the recording. And so I just want you guys to know the mics are here. If you have something long and drawn out that you want to share or say, please come up to the mic. That would be good for those who missed the class from our church and maybe want to catch up on it. But if you just have something short to ask or something short to say, don't stress about getting up to the mic. I would rather hear from you than have that comment stifled because you don't want to get up and share it at the mic. Does that make sense? Okay. So maybe we'll operate that way moving forward. As we begin, let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity we have to gather together to study your word, Lord, to grow in our grasp and understanding of truth, to deepen, Lord, to deepen our understanding of your truth. What a grace from your hand, Lord, that you don't force us to live shallow lives. We know that shallow living comes from shallow thinking. And we pray that by your Spirit you would enable us to think deeply together, or to think deeply about your word, to meditate, to reflect upon your truth and the beauty of your name that is revealed to us in your word. And I pray that even as we discuss and consider the nature of your scriptures and how we're to use them for our benefit, I pray that Christ would be magnified, Lord, and that he would be exalted among us, Father. Fill us with your Spirit, illumine our minds, Lord, purify our hearts, and help us walk in your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys hear that? You hear it? So the kids downstairs are singing right now. Yeah, that's precious. Okay, so we're picking up in our study in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. I can't remember how many lessons we've done so far, but we're in the 20s. I know that much, low 20s. And basically, we've walked through the first 8 paragraphs of chapter 1. It's taken that long to get through that because these are really, chapter 1 is the foundation of everything else that's going to be said in the confession. And so just maybe a brief recap on what this confession is, historically where it's come from. During the 1600s, do you guys remember anything of me sharing what was going on during that time? No? Put you on the spot, come up to the mic. No. During the what took place in 1517? Let's start there. Well, not the entire Reformation, but it began, right? What we consider as the beginning anyway. It actually began long before that in the 1400s, if not in the 1300s or 1200s, because all the pieces had to fall in place in order for the Reformation to happen, right? And it's fascinating. This is why I love history, because you can look back into history and you can see God orchestrating all of these events long before anyone could have understood their significance and how they would impact and play out for the good of his church in the future. Long before anyone could see that, you see God putting these puzzle pieces in place and orchestrating history for the sake of it, for the glory of his name, right? I mean, that's what he's doing. He's bringing all things into submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Everything will be summed up under the headship of Christ fully and completely one day. And I just love looking back in history and seeing how God has accomplished that in our past. Anyway, so 1517, right? Martin Luther nails some 95 theses to a church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and unintentionally sparks the Reformation. He was not intending to bring about a division in the church. He was seeking to cleanse and purify the Catholic Church. And these weren't even, I mean, if you read the 95 theses, these weren't even really a clear development of what would later become Luther's understanding of the importance of justification by faith alone, right? Faith alone in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. These types of major themes that resound down through the ages from the history of the Reformation, that's not really clearly developed in Luther's 95 Theses. He's just calling into question things like indulgences. And if the Pope has the authority to announce, you know, proclaim forgiveness over someone, why would he withhold that for the sake of money? Or, you know, why is there this exchange happening? It's very interesting. But the Lord used that to get the ball rolling on reforming his church and calling his church out of a form of her own Babylonian captivity to the clutches of the Roman system. During that century, the gospel begins to spread, right? From Germany, it spreads down into Switzerland and then over into France and then further over even into England, right? And remember, it was a 1534, 1535-ish, something like that. I can't remember the exact date. 1534 is the number I'm seeing in my mind. Could have been 1535. But the Church of England, right? The King of England breaks from breaks his ties with the Roman Catholic Communion. Does anybody remember why he did that? Yeah, he wanted a divorce, right? And the Pope would not annul his marriage. And so he decides, well, I'm going to fix this problem. I'm going to utilize the Reformation, and we're going to break ties with the Roman Catholic Church. And this whole elaborate thing is developed where, you know, the Church of England tries to prove its apostolic succession and its own ties back to the apostles themselves apart from the Roman Catholic Church. But anyway, from that time, Reformed doctrine begins to be established in the church in England. It becomes the Church of England. And it's still, at this point, a state church. So you have the believers there, but they're still being ruled by the king, right? And that's why, even to this day, the king or queen of England is seen as the head of the church or the defender of the church. You remember what happened as time went on? Maybe you remember what happened. Let me not assume. You may remember what happened as time went on. Something was developed called the Book of Common Prayer, right? And what that was, it was a tool that the Church of England used to unify the churches of England. because there was all this strife back and forth between the Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church, and even at this time, there were things such as the Anabaptists creeping up, and crazies, right? Those who were claiming to have direct divine revelation that was surpassing the authority of Scripture and telling them how things should be done and what they should be doing. You remember we went over that situation in Munich, Germany, and all the craziness that happened there. That kind of thing was spreading all throughout the area. And in order to unify the Church of England and keep them from returning to a Catholic communion, you know, all those issues with Mary, Bloody Mary and Elizabeth and whatnot, the Book of Common Prayer was established as the confession of the churches in England, and it was punishable if you deviated from that Book of Common Prayer. During that time, you have the Puritan movement developing. See, I said we weren't going to go into all this detail, and here I am. I'm going into all this detail. What's that? Yeah, we're not in a hurry. Yeah, that's true. What do we have, right? We've got eternity. We've got glory. And until then, we'll just creep along. That actually probably summarizes me pretty well. Yeah, I don't feel overly hurried or rushed to get through things. During this time, you have the development of what's called the Puritan movement. The Puritan movement was, again, not a movement that was seeking to break away from the Church of England initially. It was a movement that was seeking to purify the Church of England. We'll not go into all that. Out of this Puritan movement actually came, in one way or another, you can link it back to the Civil War, the civil wars that took place in England in the 1640s. In 1642 through 1648, during the Civil War in England, a certain session was called the Westminster Assembly. They met from 1642 to 1648, and what their aim was, this was under the Commonwealth of, what's his name now? Come on. Cromwell. Yep, Oliver Cromwell. Under the Commonwealth of England, he established under Cromwell. They called for the Westminster Assembly to gather together to revise the 39 Articles of the Church of England. They wanted to make it more reformed, more Protestant, less Catholic. And so the Westminster Divines met from 1642 to 48 to develop what would become known as the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Standards, including their preaching manual and their catechism, smaller and larger catechism and whatnot. This was truly a solidly reformed document, and as is still upheld today by the Presbyterian Church in many ways. There was one change that's been made to the Westminster Confession of Faith from that time period, and that is during that time period, the Westminster, when it was first written, was still written to uphold a state church. Because, again, it's being written initially to take place of the 39 Articles of the Church of England, which is a state church. And so the Commonwealth saw there was no concept of a biblical understanding of separation between church and state during this time. You can't blame these people for that. You can't look at, for example, John Calvin, who executed a person in civil justice, under the civil laws of Geneva. He executed a person for heresy. Not personally, but he oversaw the execution of this person for heresy. You can't blame him for doing that, because there was no concept of having a church that was somehow separated from the state and the power of the state. And the state's job is to protect and uphold the church. If there is a state established by Christ, then it must be there to protect and further advance the cause of the church. This historically speaking, the separation of church and state is a relatively new concept, relatively new. And I'll wave my Baptist flag here. It was the Baptist who achieved a true biblical separation of church and state, which is not what it means today, but anyway, not what it's become to mean. Okay, now I'm digressing. Out of that Westminster Confession of Faith, well, let me start here. The two main differences between the Westminster Confession of Faith and the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, can anybody tell me what those two main differences would be? Baptism is definitely one of them, yes. Mode of baptism, view of the sacraments. And then there's another one. Yep, organization of the church. There are other slight differences, but the main differences between the Westminster Confession of Faith and the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith has to do with the organization of the church and how we view the sacraments. Really, both of those things come down to one central key issue, which is how do we view the relationship of the covenants in the Bible? How do we view the relationship, let me put it more simply, how do we view the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? What commonalities are present between the state church of Israel, say state church of Israel, and the new covenant church in Christ? What's the difference there? How do they relate? How are they different? Really, that's where our difference lies. That's where a Reformed Baptist perspective differs from a Presbyterian perspective. However, we'll get to that in a second. Out of the Westminster Confession of Faith rose what's called the Geneva, John Owen oversaw this, it's Congregationalism. Does anybody know the name? Oh, come on, I can't believe I forgot this. What's that? Yeah. Oh, I don't think I have the thing here. Oh, Savoy Declaration. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. The Savoy Declaration. The Savoy Declaration is basically the Westminster Confession of Faith with one difference. It changed the confession's understanding of how the church is to be governed. The Presbyterian model is really one of oversight from a council above, the presbytery above, that filters down to the elders and pastors of local churches, but it's still that one assembly that oversees the church as a whole. The Congregationalists saw, John Owen included in this, saw that the Bible actually teaches what we call the autonomy of every single local church, the self-rule, the self-governance of each individual church. And they just took the Westminster Confession of Faith and changed that aspect of it to say, no, that's all the rest of this is true, but we believe in what's called Congregationalism. That to uphold legitimately the priesthood of every believer in the Church of Jesus Christ, then we have to somehow understand in Scripture the individuality of each local church and their self-rule and how each member functions within that body. From the Savoy Declaration comes our 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. I say our, it's really mine. I like the confession. We don't hold to this as a church, but I like it. The 1689 made one other change, and that was really dealing with the issue of baptism. So, sorry if that was a little convoluted. Just want to give some history background to the confession. So far, what we've studied are the first 8 paragraphs of chapter 1. The first paragraph is really summarized, the entire chapter is summarized with the first sentence of chapter 1, where it says, "The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Basically, the rest of the chapter is simply proving that statement. In paragraph 1, we've seen that what that's laying forth is what we call the necessity of Scripture. Why do we need the Scriptures? Now, the reason we need the Scriptures is because the Scriptures are the only place where God's special revelation can be found. God has revealed Himself through nature, what we call natural revelation. He's revealed elements of his character. He's revealed aspects of his nature through creation, but not enough for a fallen, sinful human being to come to know him in true saving faith. You cannot know God intimately and truly through creation itself. And so what do we need? Well, we need what's called special revelation. We need God to speak into this fallen world and make himself known in such a way that fallen, sinful creatures like us can understand him and truly come to know him. And all of that revelation, it says in paragraph 1, has been preserved for us by the Lord putting this revelation completely in writing. And that's what makes the scriptures most necessary, because this is where God's complete revelation of special revelation is contained. Then paragraph 2, it goes over identifying which books belong to that book of special revelation, and it's the 66 books of our Bible. Paragraph 3 deals with the issue of the apocryphal books. How do we handle those? Do they belong to this body of special revelation or not? And the confession says, no, they do not, and therefore they were not given by divine inspiration of the Lord, and therefore they have no authority in the life of the church. Paragraph 4, the authority that differentiates the Holy Scriptures from things like the apocryphal books or other things, that authority is contained in the Scripture because of the source from which those Scriptures come. They come from God, and therefore the Scriptures bear the very authority of God himself. Chapter 5, it speaks of... This came off in my pocket. It speaks of how we come to know the authority of the Scriptures. The testimony of the Church of God may stir up and persuade us to have a high and lofty opinion of the Word of God. We may be convinced by many arguments and reasonable proofs that the Bible truly is God's Word. But ultimately, the confession says in paragraph 5, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scriptures comes from the internal work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. The Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of a believer, bringing that believer to a firm conviction of the truthfulness and the authority of the infallible Word of God. Paragraph 6 deals with the sufficiency of Scripture. Because everything contained in the Bible is everything that God has given us for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, then there's neither anything that should be added to it, either by new revelation of the Spirit or human traditions. God has given everything that we need to know him truly and to worship him rightly in the pages of the Scriptures. Paragraph 7, it acknowledges the fact that some things in Scripture are clearer than others, and some people understand the teachings more clearly than others, or just acknowledging that there are some parts of Scripture that are very difficult to understand. This chapter is not a denial of that. However, it goes on to say, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another, so that both the educated and uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary means. These are very full descriptions of a doctrine of Scripture that these guys are upholding, but you got to understand the importance of that paragraph right there. How many of you have a doctorate in the Scriptures, in biblical theology or systematic theology or in the original languages? How many of us are Josiah Huben, right? He doesn't have a doctorate, but he's working towards his master's in original languages. How many of you have taken years of courses and study to learn John Frame's systematic theology, right? Or studying John Wheatley Dagg's manual of theology, or James Pettigrew Boyce's abstracts of theology, or John Calvin's Institutes or anything. How many of you have read the Book of Concord, right? The Lutheran Confession of Faith? How many of you spent years studying that? Right? Very few people. Does that then mean that you are not allowed to have access to the Scriptures because you don't have this big container full of background information and proper theological thinking and this and that? Does that make you a lesser Christian in Christ Church than the one who has studied all those things? No. No, it doesn't. Does that mean that your access to God in His Word needs to be limited because you have not studied the writings of other men? I mean, that's a serious issue, right? But this is exactly what was really going on between the Protestant churches and the Catholic churches. We're going to get into this in a minute, so I won't spend time here, but too much time. But the Roman Catholic churches did not believe that normal, everyday, average people were equipped to handle the Word of God. They needed an infallible interpreter to lead them and guide them. And therefore, God established the church to be the infallible teacher of the people. Very interesting division right there, isn't it? The church is the people, right? That's what the church is. It's the gathered saints of the living God, right? Being put together as a temple for God in the Spirit, a dwelling place for God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2. No, because God has decreed that every single one of His people deserves to know His Word, deserves to be able to read His Word, He has written it in such a way that it is intelligible. It doesn't mean that everyone understands everything the same way. I mean, we don't all completely understand what's going on in the book of Ezekiel, especially the latter chapters. We don't all understand the book of Revelation, and I think if anyone stands up and says, "I got it all worked out," you need to stop listening to that person. No, some things in Scripture are not clear, but that doesn't mean that the things that need to be known, believed, and obeyed in order for salvation are not clear. God has made those things abundantly clear for both the educated and uneducated. And then paragraph 8 deals with the issue of, because this is true, the Scriptures need to be given to everyone in their native language. Right? Not everyone reads Greek, not everyone reads Hebrew, or Aramaic even, the original languages in which God inspired His Word. And yet, God has commanded all of His people to be diligent in searching out the Scriptures. How are they going to do that if they don't have the Scriptures in a language that they can understand, that they can read? I mean, this is why the whole island of the Philippines were taught to read, was so that by a missionary, was just so that they could read the Scriptures, right? Anyway, because God has given His Word to His people, and in light of the limitations that are upon the people and their inability to read the original languages, then those Scriptures need to be translated into the common language of the people. Now that brings us up to paragraph 9. I should have said this at the beginning, but there is an outline back there. The front has paragraph 9 outline. The back has paragraph 10. Lord willing, we're going to get through both of these today, believe it or not. But we'll start by reading paragraph 9. After all that has come before in this chapter, paragraph 9 says, "The infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full meaning of any part of Scripture, and each passage has only one meaning, not many, it may be understood in light of other passages that speak more clearly." If you could summarize what that paragraph is saying. You haven't had time to think about this. like I have, but if you could summarize what this paragraph is saying, how would you describe that? Scripture explains itself. Very good. Yes. Scripture explains itself. This is called the rule of faith, or some might call it the analogy of faith. In essence, what this teaches is that the only way to understand the meaning and teaching of any passage of Scripture infallibly is to allow the rest of Scripture to guide your understanding of that passage. So the process whereby you go about doing this is comparing Scripture with Scripture. And we're going to look at an example really an important example from the history of the church and how to do this in just a minute. But because the Holy Scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith that God has given to His church, therefore the Holy Scriptures are the only interpreter that is infallible for the church to utilize. What's up? Did I say something wrong? Just go ahead. I can hear you. Well, the role of the Holy Spirit is there in inspiring the Word of God, putting it together, bringing it about, preserving it, and then illuminating the mind and the heart to understand it.
Right, but shouldn't the Holy Spirit be involved? I mean, we can use the Bible to help understand the Bible, but then the role of the Holy Spirit helping us do that, isn't that part of it?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And that's what's being talked about back in paragraph 5 and 6, that this, you know, paragraph 6 in the middle of the paragraph, it says, even though everything that we need to know for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated or necessarily inferred by what is contained in the Scriptures, nevertheless, paragraph 6 says, we acknowledge that the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for a saving understanding of what is revealed in the Word. It's not just sitting down and saying, you know, working it out in your own mental capacity and being able to take this Scripture and compare it with that Scripture that's totally divorced from the influence and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. No, that's not the case. However, this is something that has crept into the church, unfortunately, because of the charismatic movement. We tend to have this division between the Spirit of God and the Word of God that's present in our minds, as if we can handle one without handling the other, or be handled by one without being handled by the other. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is directly connected to the influence and the teaching of His Word. This is why Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. The means whereby the Holy Spirit brings us into greater conformity to the image of Christ is the Word of God. You know, He's not separate from the Word. He is very much active and intimately connected with the ministry of the Word in our lives. I think our failure is to see all the ways in which the Holy Spirit is moving and working with His Word in our lives. So I don't know if that answers the question well enough. But yes, yeah. However, the statement still stands that the infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is the Scripture itself. None of us can take a passage in Scripture that we don't understand and then set the Bible aside and pray to the Holy Spirit for supernatural divine revelation to help us understand what that passage means. The Spirit of God is not going to do that. He has spoken in His Word. He's not going to add to the revelation that is in His Scriptures.
Another way of putting it, I think, is Scripture is self-authenticating.
Yes. Yes, amen. Yep, Scripture is self-authenticating. Absolutely, absolutely. Let me start here. Well, we've already started, but let me continue here. This paragraph serves as an important guide for what is affirmed in paragraph 8. One reason that the Roman Catholic Church rejected the notion that everyday average believers needed to be able to read the scriptures in their own language was because they feared that if they let the reins loose for the people to run, and they were allowed to read the scriptures and interpret the scriptures on their own in their own language, then there would be no more guard upon the truth, and the truth would be lost. And that's not a wholly bad desire, is it? It's not like we oftentimes can think of, especially this period of time, the Roman Catholic Church kind of like conniving and colluding, right, in some deceptive and evil way, like, we're not going to let them have the scriptures, right? Like, that's not what they were doing. They truly believed that they were trying to preserve and protect the Word of God from being distorted. And let's be honest, let's look around and at everything that has happened since the Reformation. Part of what they were afraid of actually came to pass, right? How many cults do we have that have risen up as a result of people taking scripture and interpreting it on their own, right? Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, am I prepared to call Seventh-day Adventists a cult? No, not quite right this second. Maybe one of you can convince me. But how many are there? I mean, there are all kinds. And Jamie's even listening to a podcast right now that deals with the occult and how they justify witchcraft and sorcery from the scriptures. And one lady testified and said, I was saved out of that simply by reading the book of Deuteronomy and seeing how everything I was doing the Bible forbids. But anyway, you can twist and use the scriptures. You can make them say whatever you want them to say if there's no guard placed upon you in your interpretation of those scriptures, right? Miss Wendy. Yep. They were deceived in not seeing that they themselves were guilty of what they were afraid of happening. Yeah. Brother. To protect it. Yeah. That's right. That's right.
Yeah. Basically, I think what the Roman Church has done as well is some of their desire to protect the scriptures.
Yeah. Absolutely. Good analogy. Very good. Yeah. Yes. And the fear that the scriptures would be subject to everyone's opinion and guided by their own thinking, unchecked and unchallenged, would rival the universal church or universal truth taught by the church. So they needed these fences. They needed these guards. Paragraph 9 addresses that concern. How can the scriptures be written in the common language of normal, everyday people, both the learned and the unlearned, from paragraph 7, how can they be written to those people and allowed, placed in their hands and the people encouraged to take up and read and interpret and seek out those scriptures? How can that happen and still keep the message of the scriptures pure and its teaching clear? The answer that they give in this confession is by following what we've already identified as the rule of faith. The guard over our interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and we should let the Word of God, the Scriptures, guide us in our interpretation of it. Now, I got so many things that I've skipped in my note. This is the problem of writing out notes. They're in your mind, and you jump over here and you jump over there, and then you can't make the bridge between them. The historical situation, let's go back to the Roman Catholic Church at this point. Charles Hodge comments on this issue being brought up in paragraph 9 of comparing Scripture with Scripture, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, the analogy of faith. He comments on this in regard to what's going on in the Roman Catholic Church, what was happening in the Roman Catholic Church and their position. He starts by acknowledging the two things that Protestant churches and the Roman Church agree on. One, Rome rejects the supremacy of what's called rationalism. They don't believe that man can reason his way unto the truth with his own mind and his own thinking. They reject that. Well, guess what? We do too. We reject that as well. A second area where we are in unity concerning revelation and truth with the Roman Catholic Church, they also rejected the mystical teaching that the Holy Spirit gives supernatural revelation to every person. Well, we reject that too, right? Just like that's what many of the Anabaptists were advocating, and the Protestant churches said, no, that's not. God has spoken in His Word, and this is all God is going to speak. He has spoken in His Son completely for all that we need, and that's contained in the Scripture. So we agree with the Roman Catholic Church on those two things. Here's where we differ, Hodge says. The difference lies, we confess, we reject rationalism, and we confess an objective supernatural revelation, Scripture. But the difference lies in exactly what makes up that supernatural revelation and how it is to be known. Here's the difference. They hold to, in that supernatural revelation, that objective supernatural revelation, the Catholic Church holds to both a written and an unwritten revelation. And Hodge says, because people cannot certainly know what books are of divine origin and therefore entitled to a place in the canon, and as they are incompetent to decide on the meaning of Scripture, listen to that language. And as they are incompetent to decide on the meaning of Scripture, or which among the multitude of traditionary doctrines and usages are divine and which are human, God has made the Church an infallible teacher, by which all these points are determined. Now listen to this. Whose testimony is the proximate and sufficient ground of faith to the people. So the testimony of the Roman Catholic Church becomes what he says is the proximate and sufficient ground of faith to the people. Why? Well, because the people are incompetent to understand the Scriptures on their own, and they need an infallible interpreter. Who is that interpreter? It's the Church, but you need to understand what they mean by church. It's the official structure of the Church that governs the people. That's what they mean by church. The papacy in all of its tentacles. He goes on to say, Protestants hold that the Bible, being addressed to the people, is sufficiently clear to be understood by them under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Brother Mike, and that they are entitled and bound to search the Scriptures and to judge for themselves what is the true meaning. Romanists, on the other hand, teach that the Scriptures are so obscure that they need a visible, present, and infallible interpreter, and that the people, being incompetent to understand them, are bound to believe whatever doctrines the Church, through its official organs, declares to be true and divine. That's a pretty high evaluation, pretty high statement concerning the Roman Catholic position. I think it's in 2 Hezekiah, chapter 4. Yeah, just trust me. Yeah, that's right. It could be in Acts 29, but I'm not sure. Question: what does this automatically do to the relationship between God and his people? It separates them, right? What does it put in its place? As what? What does the church become? An intercessor, a mediator, right? A mediator. So now all of a sudden we have an entity that is between Christ's church and Christ himself. Now they wouldn't see it that way. They are the church, right? But that's how Scripture sees it. There's only one mediator between God and men. That's the man Christ Jesus, right?
And
well, that's why the Pope is called the Vicar of Christ. He is another Christ, or he sits in place of Christ when he speaks ex cathedra from the chair. Yeah, vicar. Yeah, that's right. Yep. Brother Mike. No, they don't.
They are separating themselves from the people.
Well, and now you're getting into the whole topic of how they view grace and how that grace is to be administered. For us, who is the dispenser of all grace? Jesus Christ. Directly, by means of the Holy Spirit and his word, Jesus Christ mediates grace directly to his people, to each one of us. Now, this is marvelous, because what that means is that when you taste the glory of God and his word, or your heart is encouraged to think highly of God, or you have longings after glory and you just want to see the Lord Jesus Christ, that is Christ interacting with your soul himself. And you need to see that. And this is part of our problem. We need to reframe the way that we understand ourselves and our circumstances. When you're not exciting yourself with the gospel, that's impossible. You can't work up your own emotions to be excited about the truths of Scripture. Jesus Christ does that in you through his Holy Spirit. He revives. That's reviving of the soul. And that's what the psalmist is praying for in Psalm 119. The entire psalm is about the glory of God's word, that the relationship between that word and God's people, and the plea, God, revive me according to your word. When you taste the glory of Christ from his scriptures, that is Christ himself interacting with you. And that should be very encouraging to you. That's not how the Catholic Church views it. The Roman Catholic doctrine is Christ mediates grace to his people through the church, through the conduit of the Roman Catholic Church in their overseeing the sacraments. There are seven sacraments of the church by which you go place your mouth at the bottom of that tube, one of those seven tubes, and you drink in grace. But the object, the focus of the one who is dispensing that grace, that focus is on the church, not upon Christ. There's this division between the two. Brother Bill, do you have a comment? That's right. It's a distorted view of the Savior. Yeah. And yeah, this is where the whole cult of Mary and the cult of the saints crept up in the history of the church. It was a fear of approaching Jesus as the judge, right? But yes, Jesus is judge, but he's also Savior. And that's what the scriptures declare to us. But when you separate your life from the testimony of the Word of God and you're not living in that testimony, what else do you expect? We're not going to make it through chapter 10. But the basic principle of paragraph 10. The basic principle of paragraph 9 is difficult passages in Scripture are made clear by other passages in Scripture that address the same issue. Okay? And there are other things that compete with the Scriptures as the infallible interpreter of the Word, and things that most people don't think about. Traditions can compete with the Scriptures as the infallible interpreter and teacher of the Word of God. I think probably more common to all of us is emotions. Your emotions can compete with the Scriptures as the only infallible interpreter of the meaning of Scripture. In fact, I would say in counseling, that's the primary issue that I run into. It's emotions have risen above the testimony of God in His Word and are now governing how we understand that testimony. Now you've made something else the infallible interpreter of truth, haven't you? And anyways, there are many things that can compete with the Scriptures as the sole infallible interpreter of the Scriptures. Maybe one example as we close. In James 2:24, this will be familiar to many of you. James 2:24 says this: "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Have you ever witnessed to a Catholic and had them quote that? I have. Numerous times. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, right? But wait a second, that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says a person is justified not by faith alone, but by works. That's clearly what this text says. Is that what this text means, is the question. No, it's not. We don't have time to walk through the context, but go through the context and you'll see very plainly James is not talking about earning God's favor through works. James is talking about true faith being manifested in works. What you truly believe will manifest in your life, no matter what you say. You can say that you truly believe in God. The question is, does that belief filter out into everything else that you do? Does that belief govern how you think and how you feel? True faith, what you truly believe in, will manifest itself through your actions in your life, in your daily life. How would we go about comparing Scripture with Scripture on an issue like this? Does the Bible speak more clearly in other areas about the issue of justification by faith? Can you think of any? Yeah? What about Romans 3:20? Yeah, you're dead on all those. I'm not saying you're not. Romans 3:20. If I can get there. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Well, wait a second. James 2:24 says, we're justified by works. Romans 3:20 says, no human being will be justified by works of the law. How do we reconcile these two things? Is there a contradiction? Is Scripture speaking against itself here? No. Scripture has one divine author. That's God. He gave Scripture for one purpose, to make himself known. That testimony is whole from Genesis to Revelation, and it's all bearing witness to one message, the glory of God as it's manifested in the redemption of sinners through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's consistent. They're not opposed to each other. No, it makes it clear. We can compare what's being said in both of these by a statement in Romans 3:28, for example. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Justification by faith alone. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified, not by works, but by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then one more, Galatians 2:16. It says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in light of these passages, we have to conclude what is being said in James chapter 2 is not talking about earning justification through works. It must mean something else. And so we let these clearer passages direct our understanding of those passages that are less clear, and we reevaluate in light of what is clear in other parts of Scripture. Just an example. Historically, that's a really important issue, knowing those scriptures. But as we end, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we've had together. I thank you for the involvement, Lord, and how we've been able to share truth with one another today. I pray that you would continue to lead us in your truth and shape us in the way that we live our lives and help us live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel by which we've been called. Lord, may your word be sweeter to our taste. May our lives reflect the truth of your word more vibrantly. And may Christ be honored and magnified in and through us, Lord. Be with us in the coming time of the assembly. Lord, bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.